This is Stuart Allen speaking from Wilson Street Chapel, London. And today we continue our studies in the doctrine concerning the Holy Spirit. The point where we've reached are some of the scriptural titles of God, the Holy Spirit. We saw last time that he was called the Comforter, as the Lord Jesus called him another Comforter. Obviously, there are two. He is one, and the very word Comforter in the Epistle of John is translated Advocate. We have an Advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ. So he is an Advocate, or a Comforter, and the Holy Spirit is another one. And as we meditate and think on these things, what a tremendous amount we have summed up in the Godhead on our side. When Paul said, if God be for us, if God, this tremendous God that's revealed himself in the scriptures, revealed himself in the Lord Jesus Christ, revealed himself through the enlightenment of the Spirit, if he's on our side, no wonder Paul could go on and say, well, who can be against us? What does it matter who's against us? And friends, that's true. Never let us forget that with all our problems and difficulties. We have always got him on our side. So there's something to cheer our hearts. And if we've got him, we've got everything. For there can't be any extras to God. So here he is, the another Comforter, to take the place of the Lord Jesus that was going back to the Father. He's a helper, as the word means. He's a succorer. He's a strengthener, as well as a soother. Don't keep the thought of soothing as the only thing that's summed up in this word to comfort. For originally, of course, the English word came through the Latin comfortis. Fortis means strong, to strengthen. Although, as I've said many times, this is perfectly true. If you and I are ruffled, if going through the experiences of life, we get upset and we feel a little jagged, as it were, well, we need comforting. We need soothing. And the Lord can do that. Oh, yes. He knows how to soothe his children. But I think more often than not, what we really need is strengthening so that we can face up to all his demands upon us. Now, as the Comforter, as the Strengthener, this is just what he is able to do for all of us. He is also called in the Epistle of the Hebrews the Eternal Spirit. And this word eternal, as applied to God, can be left like it is, because obviously God has no beginning and he has no end. We can't understand that. We don't know any a person or being, because this is one thing we are limited by, time and place. Everything has a beginning in this life. Everything has an end, but not with God. Or if we keep the word, as it's sometimes translated, age long, to time, don't let's make any difficulty over this. We're not limiting God. We're not saying God had a beginning like an age had a beginning. It's simply that this God is coming down and limiting himself to the time which he's made. That's all. He's limiting himself so that we, with our poor little minds, because they are very poor compared with his tremendous transcendence, can understand. He has limited himself. He's the age-long God. He's the God of time. He's the God of the ages. And here is the same word. He's the age-long spirit, the eternal spirit. And that's another proof, of course, that he is part of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit. He's called also in Hebrews the Spirit of Grace. There was a warning there, you remember, to those who'd done despite to the Spirit of Grace. And so that's another thing which the Holy Spirit ministers, is this great grace of God, the Spirit of Grace. All these titles we could stop on, we could meditate for a long time on and get real comfort out of, but the subject is so vast,
that I shall have to go on. I'll leave it to you to think some of these things out and extract some of the preciousness that lies behind them. Now, another thing about the Spirit, which cannot, of course, be applied to the Lord Jesus, since he is summing up the Godhead in a concrete form. He's the image of the invisible God. He became man. And as man, when he walked on the earth, he could only be in one place at a time, although he was God. But not the Spirit. Let's go back to the Psalms for a moment. If we turn to Psalm 139, this is what we read. Verses 7 to 10. The psalmist says, "Whither shall I go from thy Spirit? Or, whither shall I flee from thy presence? How can I get away from you?" he's saying to God. "If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in the grave, hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me." In other words, what he's saying is, "I can't get away from you, Lord. You are everywhere." And one thing, one of the great characteristics of God, is his omnipresence. He can be everywhere at once. Now, don't ask me as to how a person can be that, because again, we're baffled. As the Spirit, he can be. He's not localized in any one place. And so the Holy Spirit can be everywhere, and is. Was in the Old Testament, and still is. Wherever God's people are scattered over this earth, there he can be. He is omnipresent. And then in 1 Corinthians 2, he plumbs the very depths of God. He searches the very depths of God, says Paul, the Spirit of God. Now, there again, he's omniscient then. He must know everything. Because you and I can't plumb the very depths of God. We can know something in our limited way about God as far as he reveals himself in this book and in Christ. But to say that I now can plumb right down into all the depths of the Godhead, of course that's impossible, but he can. The Holy Spirit can search the very depths of God. And so he must be God himself. He is omniscient. He knows everything. Now let's go a little further into some of his work. I pointed out last time how we find him brooding over the creation in Genesis 1. The Spirit of God moved, brooded over the face of the waters. And how that was used by the Apostle Paul as an illustration of the spiritual brooding, the spiritual work of God when he saves a sinner. Because we're all in darkness, just like that creation was at the very beginning, all in darkness by nature. And what we need is the light of God to enter our hearts and minds. That's what sinners need. God who has shined in our hearts, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, says Paul, there it is, let there be light, has shined in our hearts. And it's through the work of the Spirit, because we're going to see he is the great life giver, he's the beginner, he's the illuminator, he's the one that brings Christ and makes him real to the sinner and real to the saint, real to the believer. So he's brooding over the creation in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. Then again, if we turn to 2 Peter, chapter 1, we find that he is the author of the Scriptures. Surely this is of tremendous importance. 2 Peter 1. When he says in verse 19, we have a more sure word of prophecy, you want to look at the context, of course. That's rather arresting, isn't it? More sure than what, Peter? Well, he's just given you his experience. Wonderful experience he had on the Mount of Transfiguration. What a privilege that was. With James and John, the Lord took those three up onto that high mountain, and they saw what no other human beings ever seen. The Lord Jesus Christ transfigured. Just for a short time, the glory of his Godhead shone through that human body. And it was such that, of course, it completely bewildered them, completely overwhelmed them. He was transfigured before them, and he became, we're told, white, exceeding white, the glory that surrounded him, which was, of course, as the hymn writer put it so correctly, veiled in flesh. It was this human body that veiled it. What the ordinary world saw was just a man walking about. But in reality, of course, as we know, he was God. And this Spirit is the one who has written the word. And Peter is saying this, wonderful though that experience was, I'm going to give you something that's even more sure than that. The very written word of God. The written word of God is more sure than any practical or any experience that we can go through. We have a more sure word of prophecy. Whereunto, he said, you do well to take heed. And he likened it to a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawn, until the day star arise in your heart. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. Well, that isn't quite what he's saying. He doesn't mean to say that nobody can put their own private interpretation on it. That's perfectly true. You shouldn't do that, of course. That's what thousands of people do. They make it mean what they want it to mean. But that's not what he's really saying. He's literally saying it doesn't come of its own unfolding. But I'll tell you how it does come, he says, for prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. But holy men of God spake as they were moved, here it is, by the Holy Ghost. This word means to bear along in a very, very strong way. They were borne along by the Holy Spirit. Now note, it says that men spake. Yes. After all, when you read the Bible, you read that some of it was spoken, thus saith the Lord, and at the end of it, some of it was written. But Paul said exactly the same thing to the Thessalonians. If you'll turn with me to the second of Thessalonians, or rather I should have said the first epistle to the Thessalonians, not two Thessalonians, one Thessalonians, chapter 2, this is what he says in verse 13. For this cause also, thank we God without ceasing, because when you receive the word of God, which you heard of us, which you've heard from me, the word of God, look, he'd written them an ordinary letter. Now they could have said, oh, let's see what Paul has got to say about things. That's the way some people talk now. Paul's ideas. But they didn't say that. He said, I'm glad to say you didn't say that. The word of God. When you heard of it, you received it not as the word of men, not as coming from a man, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. And so the same God who spoke was the same God who wrote, and it was God the Holy Spirit who inspired men both to speak and to write his word. And aren't we thankful? What a gift this is to us. We constantly think of this, and we thank him, or we should do, that we've got this precious book, the Holy Scriptures. Never let us forget that it's a unique book. In many respects, it's unique in this, that it is sacred. All its handle it as though it's something sacred, something holy. It's not like any other book. You can't call, there's no book out of the millions that have been written and published. There's not one of them, even though they're the greatest of human literature, that you can call holy. Fancy calling a play of Shakespeare's holy, or any of the poets holy, although we can look on it as great human literature. But this book is God's holy word, and it's one of the most precious of all his gifts, for without it, as we sometimes see.
How dark without it our path would be. Well, we hesitate to think what it would be like if we hadn't got his word. We'd be just stumbling along,
doing the best we could, and a poor best one feels at that. So he's written this book for us.
You don't wonder then, if he's the author of the book, he's the one that explains it.
Of course.
He's the one that throws light upon it. He's the illuminator.
And didn't the Lord Jesus Christ say, he shall take of mine and show it or them unto you? That's what he's doing.
Nobody can surely understand the book better than the one who wrote it. It's God the Holy Spirit. So he's the one we've got to go to if we want light upon the scriptures. He is the one who the word in Ephesians, we're told that he's the Spirit of truth, who is the Spirit also of wisdom and revelation. The one that opens the eyes, that takes away the veil. That's the meaning of the word reveal. Takes away the veil so that we can understand. He's the one who witnesses too, Romans 8 tells us. He bears witness with our spirit. The Spirit of God, something with a big S, the Holy Spirit, bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And this gracious work is going on, you see, in our minds all the time. This mind of ours wants renewing every day, we're told. It needs sort of freshening. It needs keeping, renewing. And this is what God the Holy Spirit does. It's one of his great works, to take the believer's mind and to renew it and keep it, as it were, in tune. Keep it in harmony with himself. How very much, then, we do need that. Not only that, but then he's the anointer. Now, this time I'm going to ask you to open the word again and turn to 2 Corinthians. The second epistle to the Corinthians, the first chapter, towards the end of the chapter, verse 21. Now, he which establisheth us with you in Christ, and hath anointed us, is God, who hath sealed us, and given us the earnest of the Spirit, in our hearts. The earnest of the Spirit. He is the anointer. Not only that, but he is also called the Spirit of truth. And as such, of course, we're going to see, always working with the person and the work of the Lord Jesus, never divorced from him. If only Christians today could learn this, what a corrective it would be to a lot that's going on in Christendom. He never works by himself. He always works in connection with the person of the Lord Jesus. Always. So something he's doing, whatever it is to make Christ more real to us. Now, during the Acts, there was a special anointing. When the Apostle John wrote his first epistle, he wrote this: you have had an unction. That's the word anointing. You've had an anointing from the Holy One. And he tells us what that anointing was. It was supernatural knowledge. And you know everything. You don't need anyone to teach you. It was one of the Acts period gifts given by the Spirit. Those are in a class by themselves, as 1 Corinthians 12 makes perfectly clear. We shall have to possibly consider that later on. But of course, I quite realise that this is the bone of contention between those who take the dispensational view, as we do, and those who call themselves Pentecostalists, who insist that every one of these gifts of the Holy Spirit given during the Acts are the, should and should be, the possession of the body of Christ today.
This anointing then was a miraculous gift of knowledge. Now you know, there's no need, I don't think, to make any difficulty over this, because in the Old Testament, we find this anointing over and over again. Priests were anointed. Kings were anointed. Prophets were anointed. This was a common thing in Israel's economy. What did it all mean? Well, they were all anointed when they started to do their work for God. And you've only got to slightly alter the word in English and you'll get the meaning. Instead of anoint, think of appoint, and you've got it. When they were appointed to do a certain job, they started off and were anointed. It was simply a typical way of saying, now you can begin. You've been prepared for this work, now get on with it. Whether it was a ruling of a king, or doing the work of a priest, or speaking as a prophet. So anointing is appointing. And you see, typically, even the greatest of all, the prophet, the priest, and the king, the Lord Jesus Christ, was anointed. And that's the meaning of his name. Christ. The anointed one. And when he started his public ministry, there was the threefold testimony of the Godhead at his baptism. There was the voice of the Father. There was himself there. And the Holy Spirit, we're told, descended on him in the figure of a dove. One of the symbols of the Holy Spirit in the Bible. So he was anointed. He was the Christ, anointed for the greatest work that no man could ever do, to fulfill the will of the Father, to become the Saviour of sinners, and to be the very centre of God's great redemptive plan for earth and for heaven. We will think of the Acts anointing a little bit more later on. I'll try and make that as clear as I can. Now, if you turn to Ephesians, you'll find the Holy Spirit does something else. The first chapter. Most of us know that from verses 3 to verse 14, it's subdivided into the Godhead revealing himself, the will of the Father, the work of the Lord Jesus, the Son, and the present witness of the Holy Spirit. He talks about that first hope in Christ in verse 12, in whom ye also trusted, not after you heard, having heard. This is one of the failures of the Authorized Version to get the tense right. Having heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed. It is important by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit of promise. You see, because there are those who say, you're saved here, and later on at some future time, you're sealed. You're sealed when the Holy Spirit fills you. You're sealed when you start speaking in tongues. The New Testament teaches no such thing. The moment you believed, you were sealed. That's what the Greek says. The two tenses are coincident. They're operating at one and the same time. You were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Well now, is that difficult to understand? No, because we use the figure of seals, we use it in legal documents. A document is sealed when the thing is finished and the transaction is completed, sealed. And we have an expression. We say signed, sealed, and settled. Well, we all know what that is. Alright, God the Holy Spirit puts his seal upon this transaction and makes it complete and inviolable. It can never be changed. Now, what do those people do who talk about being saved today and lost tomorrow? They can't know anything about this seal that God's put on. The Holy Spirit's put a seal on the transaction of redemption. It can't be broken. I can't break the seal because he's put it on it. I didn't put it on. He has put his seal. It's absolutely sure and certain. And that's why he's called the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest. It's a foretaste, as this word means. As a matter of fact, it was used in secular Greek of the first installment of anything. And in these days of hard purchase, I should think we ought to know something about instalments. The first instalment of anything, which is the proof, the beginning of something that's going to be finally finished. Friends, we've got the first instalment now of the glory of the ship to be. When we think of what we rejoice in at the moment, at this present time, we read of the riches of the grace that saved us, we read of this calling that we have, this high calling of God in Christ Jesus, the riches of glory which these prison epistles make known. Now put all that together. When you rejoice in that, this is the earnest, this is a foretaste of the wonderful thing that's coming on the other side when we get home in resurrection. It's a pledge, God said, I'll let you have a little pledge now. You needn't wait for that day. I'll give you a foretaste of it. And it's the Holy Spirit that does that. This promise, which goes back before the age times, as Titus tells us, is based on the very character of God himself, who is changeless. And to make it sure, he puts his own seal on it. So, the Holy Spirit then is the sealer, making this work completed, sure and certain. Then he is the sanctifier. This great subject of sanctification. I think I'll only just begin to start to talk about it now because I haven't got very much time left to me in this exposition. We don't want to rush over this. The word sanctify and sanctification is the same as the word holiness. When I read in the New Testament, holiness, without which no man can see the Lord, that's the same word, sanctification, without which no man can see the Lord. There's two sides to this. One is what God has done with his saved children. He sanctified them. And the other is the practical working out of his child. In practical sanctification. Now the basic meaning of this word means to separate. And it's got two sides to it, a positive and a negative one. We are separated to him because he's bought us, we are his. We are his property. God is saying in effect, I've claimed you, I've bought you, I've separated you to myself. And then, the negative side, which most people put first, but we shouldn't do that, we are separated from everything that's against that. Everything that militates against this choice of God, you see, is wrong. We are separated from it. So, next time, in our next study, we will look at this. And it's done by the work of the Holy Spirit. You read in the New Testament of sanctification of the Spirit, not sanctification of the Son or the Father. It's part of the great work of the Holy Spirit. So, we can rejoice in the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ has saved us, and it is the Holy Spirit who's sanctified us. May God help us to rejoice in this great fact and realize the practical implications. He separated us for himself to live for him, to serve him, to witness for him. That's sanctification. Oh, what a goal we have. May he so strengthen us, because he's the strengthening spirit as well, so that we can be true witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ in this great day of need.